I might say to the children, if you want to draw a picture, you might draw a picture of somebody you might think about marrying, whoever that might be. Okay, but actually draw two pictures, two people, and I'll say a little bit later in the sermon, and if I forget, remind me, but hopefully I'll remember, the two types of people that you could marry, and one you shouldn't, and the other you should. So just draw maybe two pictures of somebody that you might consider marrying. We're in the seventh month, and it's been a very eventful month for the nation of Israel. They've had an assembly, and they've had celebrated the Feast of Booths in a way that hadn't been done since the days of Joshua. And then 2 days later, they had this long worship service, 3 hours of reading a scripture and thinking about it, and then 3 hours of confession of sin and of praise, and then this is the response to that, confession of sin that they have as they see God and they see Him in His awesomeness and as they see themselves in their sinfulness and as they confess their sin. Beginning was verse 38. This is the word of God. Because of all this, and especially the confession of their sins, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Halkiah, and Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Micaiah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Malik, Haram, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Gitterthorn, Barak, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Mazari, Belgai, Shemaiah. These are the priests. And the Levites, Jeshua, the son of Azariah, Benui, of the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel, and their brothers, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kalita, Pelatai, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zachur, Sherebiah, Shebabam, Nehemiah, Hodiah, Bani, Benui, the chiefs of the people, Parosh, Pathamoab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Azgad, Benai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adon, Ater, Hezekiah, Ezer, Hodiah, Hashem, Bizai, Harif, Anatah, Nevi, Magpish, Meshulam, Hazer, Meshazabel, Zadok, Zedua, Palatiah, Hanan, Hanani, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashem, Holahesh, Bilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashadab, Me'ashei, Ahai, Hanan, Anan, Malak, Harim, and Bahana. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the peoples and the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who had knowledge and understanding, joined with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of the shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbath, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering, to bring it to the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground, and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree, year by year, to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as is written in the law, and the firstborn of the herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the olive, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers, and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 of the 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. How, as a believer, do you show your dedication to God, your commitment to Him? Or do you notice the sermon title, your consecration? The fact that you've been set apart for God, you're consecrated to God. We can think of how the utensils were consecrated, were set apart for God, or animals were. But as a believer, you're set apart. You're special to God. How do you show that? You know, it was easy maybe think of that in terms of a vessel that was reserved for use in the temple only, or an animal that was sacrificed in the temple. But how do you do that as a being? Well, over the years, in different ways, Christians have shown their commitment, their dedication, that relationship to God by certain things. Some in terms of the sacraments that identifies them as being set apart, as being part of God's people, as a child of God. They've done it in terms of special gifts and offerings that they give. They've done it in terms of service, often dedicating their lives to missionary service or something else. Well, chapter 10 of Nehemiah gives us another way, a way that isn't very often thought about, but it's in terms of a public covenant. The people make a firm covenant with God to be His people, and to do certain things. And when the people sign their names, they're pledging special allegiance to God. That God has been powerfully working in their hearts. After this time of reading the Bible, they've had a heightened awareness of God. They've rediscovered God in a new way. And with that, they saw their sins in a newer and deeper light. And so we have this marvelous confession in chapter 9. And it's followed, as it should be, with a commitment. A consecration, a rededication of lives to be God's people. It wasn't enough to see God and to see the glorious nature of God or to confess a heartfelt confession of sin. There had to be action. A deliberate taking on of this covenant, this sure covenant. And so to speak, signing on the dotted line. We're going to be God's people. We're going to live transformed lives. We will not live the way our fathers did. So much in sin. So much trapped in formal religion. We want to experience the life-transforming power of God. And this is true commitment. This is true consecration to God. This is really what true revival is. When the people experience that life-changing influence and impact of God's Word and God's Spirit on them. And they make a commitment to be God's people. To do the hard things. Because as we look, the issues they bring up are the hard issues, the difficult issues that they're facing. And they head it head on. And they say, we're going to do what God says. The world is saying to us, do something else. We're going to do what God has commanded us to do. And so they sign this covenant, this public agreement. It begins with the leaders in verse 1. But notice in verse 29, the rest of the people. The ones who didn't sign it, the men, there was only so much space for so many men to sign it. The others didn't, but there included their wives, their children, their sons and their daughters, all who were understanding. All the children who were old enough to understand what was going on. And they signed it. And notice the variety of people that signed it. They were from all walks of life. The first person was Nehemiah. He was the governor, the most important person in the area. And next, it was probably his assistant or secretary. We don't know who the Zedekiah was, but somebody like that. And then the next were the priests. They had 21 to assign. And these would be heads of families. And then 17 of the Levites had more families. And then the leading families, 24 or 44 of them sign it. And we have their names. And I took the time to read those names, because each one is important. Each one was committing themselves to God. How important for each one. We don't even know most of them and who they are. But they committed themselves to God. And they're listed in a hall, in God's hall of fame here. Those who committed themselves to keep the covenant. And what we can see as it went down from the oldest to the youngest, the ones who had any understanding. So the children were included, men and women, sons and daughters. From the most important person, the governor, to the poorest farmer. They all deliberately committed themselves to be God's people. Consecrating themselves to God. And so as they make this covenant, there are really four provisions, and that's what I want to look at. What do they commit themselves to? And we'll see many ways in which these things are relevant to us. They dedicated themselves, they committed themselves to four things. One is general, and three are very specific. And so the first general provision, their first general commitment was submission to the Word of God. You see that in verse 29. They entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His rules and His statutes. The emphasis was on submission to that Word of God, what they'd had, what the Israel had from the very beginning when they came out of Egypt. They had that Word of God that began with Moses and had been added to since then. It was absolutely central to their life. It was to be central to what they were to do, what they were committing themselves, that transforming power that is in that Word. And notice they commit themselves to observe and to do. And to do. To act upon what they read in that Word. As they had an experience of reading the Word, and this whole month they've been reading it, and reading it for long portions of time, the days during the Festival of the Booths, and then this worship service, 6-hour worship service. They've been seeing God, rediscovering God, seeing Him new ways, and seeing the power that there is in God's Word. And so they bind themselves to this Word. They weren't binding themselves to Nehemiah, to Ezra, their leaders. They weren't binding themselves to tradition, you know, the fact that they're historically Jews and they worshiped here. No, they were binding themselves to what God's Word said. And the danger is, even for us, of binding ourselves to something other than the Word of God. You have in a church a very charismatic, popular preacher. And what is it? People have a danger of falling after the man, becoming attached to him. Or maybe there's a danger in a denomination as old as we are with a long history of becoming attached to traditions, to what we've always done, what have been handed down to us. We need to be sure that like the people in Nehemiah's day, we're dedicated to God and His Word. And dedicated in such a way that we will follow that Word wherever it leads us. We will go wherever the Word of God leads us. Now that should frighten you a little bit. Because if you really study the Word of God, it's going to lead you into places that you're uncomfortable. It's going to demand some things of you that you won't want to do at first glance. There needs to be that sure commitment to that Word, to do it. Now, I'm perhaps stating the obvious here. The spiritual renewal begins with a strong and unwavering commitment to God and His Word. And yet, the tendency is to go beyond that, is to get around that, is to look for ways of excusing God's Word and what it says, or adding to it. And there are many groups that are out there that add things, whether it be, you know, the priest should be unmarried and remain celibate, or you need to not do this and that. And Paul writes about this in Colossians 2, submitting to regulations, do not handle, do not touch, do not taste, which have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. It's promoting man-made religion, but he goes on to say it has no impact on godliness. And when we substitute man's rules for God's rules, it doesn't make us more godly. And we need to be clear on that. And we're called to, it's for freedom in Christ to set us free, therefore we're to stand firm. We're not to be enslaved to the rules of men, regulations, but by the Word of God, live by that. And so we commit ourselves, just as they did, to the Word of God, what it says, to do it, to live according to it, to transform our lives, to change our lives. When we're reading the Word of God and it says to us, this is what we're to do. Well, the second point we'll look at then the specific provisions. There are three of them that are mentioned here. You might just notice that they all are dealing with current issues of that day. What were the big issues that were confronting the people? And they tackled them. And they made a commitment in each of those three areas. The first was not to intermarry. Verse 30. We will not give our daughters to the people's land or take their daughters for our sons. They firmly decided no when it came to intermarriage with unbelievers. And the particular temptation that seems to have been at the end of the Old Testament, the last three writers, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi, all mention this issue one way or another of this intermarriage. And in this day, marriages were often used to seal a business deal, to make a relationship, a business relationship, and solidify it. And so you'd give your daughter to some man you're wanting to do business with, and it was very tempting. There'd be economic benefits for making alliances like that. But it's not new. You go back into Numbers 24 and you see this problem with, you know, marrying or having a relationship with unbelievers was a problem way back when they came out of Egypt. It was a problem in New Testament times. Paul writes about it in 2 Corinthians 6 of not marrying an unbeliever. One of the greatest hindrances for spiritual progress, spiritual growth, that has devastating results is marrying an unbeliever. I don't know how many pastors over the years have heard, well, as long as we love each other, it'll all work out. But the question isn't even whether it'll work out. The question is, what does God desire of you? What is the way in which to receive God's fullest blessing in this area? And it's difficult for me to see how God would bless someone who deliberately goes against what he has said to do. Now, children, if you draw a picture, you might mark one of the pictures as a non-Christian and put an X over it. You're not to marry someone like that. Parents, young people, we today need to make that same firm determination. Parents, it means teaching your children, you know, who they should marry, who they shouldn't marry, what they should be looking for when it comes to marriage. And to be praying daily for your children that God would raise up a godly spouse, that they wouldn't be led away to marriage to an unbeliever. No matter how good a prospect that person is, you know, what kind of good job and education they have, how they're outgoing, have fine personality, they're very intelligent. Your prayer should be that you would not be tempted in that way. And young people, make up your mind that marriage with a non-Christian is not an option. You know, even if he's that Prince Charming that you've been thinking about all your life, or Princess Charming, if he or she is not a believer, then they're off limits. And it's not the fact that the person is, you know, a nice person and, you know, every once in a while when you nag them enough, they'll attend church with you and you think that you can change that person. Marriage of a believer and an unbeliever is not to be done. And too many over the years have neglected this and it's caused great harm to their spiritual lives, and really to their marriages as well. Third point, third commitment, the third provision that they make is to observe the Sabbath. Verse 31. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods and any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. Again, this is a tempting situation. This is a time when they could have maybe some profit. It would be appealing. Saying no to the surrounding nations, to the surrounding culture, could be expensive for them. And then at the end of it is they're going to observe the seventh day when they're to lay, let the land lay fallow, as is according to the law. Well, this would prevent some economic hardships on them, or would present some economic hardships. And we've already known that there's been a famine. Some of the people are poor. And you could see the reasons why it would be to their advantage to do this. And they could even rationalize it away by saying, well, we're not doing the selling. We're not the ones carrying the grain into Jerusalem. The others, those who aren't part of the covenant community, they're the ones doing it. All we're doing is just picking up and buying some of it. And is that so wrong? For us today, this is still a big issue. The stores and restaurants that are open, that have employees working, there are all types of recreation. And sadly, even among Christians, the love for the Lord's Day is disappearing. And it's not disappearing of conviction. It's not because we've gone back and restudied the Scriptures and said, well, boy, that previous generation was wrong in what they understood about the Lord's Day. It's because of compromise. Because there's conflict with entertainment, with recreation, with work, with business, with making a profit. And it doesn't matter how you dress it up. It's disobedience to God. And it's ultimately harmful to us and a bad witness to society around us. We have to remember God's promise in Isaiah 58, 13 and 14. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your pleasure, or talking idly, and notice that one. What's the promise? Then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. And will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's a promise for us as well. When we delight in that Lord's Day and treat it as a different day than all the other days of the week. And the fourth provision in this covenant renewal is found in verses 32 to 39. To support the temple, and really to support the worship of God. Now, with the economic uncertainty that we've already mentioned, the famine, the poverty that existed in the land, it would be daunting to make this sort of commitment to give and to make sure that there's enough being given to keep the temple open. But that's what they do, and there's four parts of it. First is that half shekel tax, that temple tax, that all the males at 20 and over were to give. And they promised to give that. You may notice here it says a third shekel. And you might wonder about the difference. Well, that's probably a reference to the Persian shekel, which is a little bit bigger than the Hebrew shekel. But they would be the same size, ultimately. So they're going to pay that tax. And then secondly, in verse 34, there's a wood for the offering. And if you think about all the offerings that took place, there was a lot of wood that was needed. And it just didn't appear. And so they cast it, deciding who was to bring the wood and when they would bring it. So there'd always be the wood. The next two, in verses 35 and 36, are the first fruits. And then 37 and 39 is the offering. And these both are going to the priests and the Levites. the portion so that they could live. They could provide for their families. And oftentimes when Israel was unfaithful, they stopped giving to the priests and Levites, stopped bringing in their firstfruits. And what happened when they did that? Well, the priests had to abandon their positions. They would often go and leave the temple and go out someplace and start farming to provide. And so that neglect would mean that the temple would be neglected, the worship of God would be neglected. It's a completely different spirit. The summary is found in the last words of chapter 10. We will not neglect the house of our God. This was a place where God was to be known. This was a place where God was to be worshipped, and they weren't going to neglect it. Even though there was economic uncertainty, even though in that seventh year that they pledged not to, to be plowing the fields, it would be very difficult. Their attitude was to give to God and to give for His workers and make sure that that was done, to give generously. And I know many here do that. And I'm thankful for that. And that's a sign that God changes lives when you want to give. You know, feel like you have to give, but you want to give. You look for reasons to give. When you consider how generous God has been with you, and you want to give back as graciously and generously as you can to God. There is one further commitment that we're not going to look at in detail, and that's in chapter 11. And that is filling that Jerusalem with people. And so they go, have this procedure of 1 in 10 come and are cast lots, and they go and move into Jerusalem and live there. It was a commitment to help Jerusalem be populated with people so that Jerusalem could be what it would called to be. It was called to be the holy city, if you notice in verse 1. It's to be the holy city. It's to be God's city. It's going to be the light to the world. And how can it do that? Well, it has to have people living it. People who willingly give and maybe sacrifice to be God's people, to be that salt to the nations. And of course, in the fullness of time, that city is being repopulated as a place where Jesus Christ comes. And so it's looking forward to when the Messiah is going to come. And He's going to die outside this repopulated city. And why does He do it? So they can fulfill the covenant. So that promise that was made to Abraham, you know, I will be your God and you will be my people, could be fulfilled. And so that this commitment that the people made could be honored and lived out as Christ dies for His people. So they could be the light of the world. So that we can be the light of the world. Well, consider, for application, what does it mean when we really imbibe of God's Word, understand the very nature of God, and have that heartfelt confession of sin? Well, we'll be committed to God, consecrated to God. It'll begin always with being committed, binding ourselves to the Word of God, not to men, not to institutions, not to denominations, but to God and His Word. And then it will meet us where the issues are in our day. And some are surprisingly the same. You know, who do you marry? Do you consider marrying an unbeliever? No. A firm commitment not to do that. How will I keep the Lord's day? I will honor that day. How will you give the Lord's work? I will give generously to that work. Now there's some other issues that are coming up in our day of immorality and gay marriage that we need to face as well. But these are issues that were there in Nehemiah's day. Ultimately, our goal is to glorify God, to be this holy city, in the midst of a world that needs to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see that generation in Nehemiah's time firmly committing themselves to you. And they did so in those areas where it was most tempting to compromise and to give in, and pray that we would be like that, that we would be men and women, boys and girls who would commit ourselves to be your people. To be your people no matter what. To be your people when the issues are difficult. When they're hard for us to and we're tempted to compromise, that we would not. That we would be men and women, boys and girls of your word. People of the word who live it. And not only read it and study it and meditate upon it, but live according to what we find in your word. Help us to do that each and every day. We pray these things in Christ's name.